An extreme version of wanting a risk-free life would be agoraphobia. You know what that is, right? Being afraid to go out. And there are risks going out. We might be hit by a car, or our car might crash, go off the road in the winter, slide on ice, and end up hitting a tree. Then on the other hand, if we eat the wrong kinds of food, we may get other types of diseases. And also our genetics can make us at risk for certain types of cancer and other problems, such as Parkinson's disease. And there are risks everywhere we turn. One of the other maladies that we have in our culture is the disorder of being constantly afraid of what's going to happen when we plan something, and so going over and over and over those plans so that we never actually get to do what we'd planned to do. And so that particular disorder, among many others, shows that we have great fear of the risk of living in what is truly a risky world. And while it is true that it might be a good thing that we try to ameliorate those risks, that we try to reduce them wherever we can, we have invented airbags for our cars and seat belts and all kinds of other things to ameliorate the risk, we can never completely do without it. And so there's a funny balance then between the two, and what the writer now of Ecclesiastes is seeking to do is to remind us of the risks and yet give us a faithful attitude in dealing with the risks so that we will be far more concentrated and focused on serving Him in all of life. And so it is that there is risk everywhere. But when we realize that we only have a very limited amount of control over risk, then trusting God is the alternative that will lead us to service. And so the first thing we see as we unpack this passage together, it's a rather long passage going all the way through 11:6, but the first number of verses through verse 15 of chapter 10 teach us that our wacky world is full of many dangers. It reminds us in some very concrete ways, some of which we may even be familiar with ourselves. And you think of whatever your profession is. I can remember being a surveyor for 6 months and going out into the world in which there were all kinds of perils. They usually weren't life-threatening, but they sure could make you miserable in the winter if you got poison ivy or got bitten by a dog, which was always a possibility. And then there were thorns, and there were freezing cold days when it was 10 below zero, and you had to still be out there. I was once on a bridge on a very windy river at 10 below zero doing this. It's risky. It was not a pleasant thing. And now you can maybe relate to some of these things that are the unpredictable dangers in our everyday work. And he gives a number of examples. He who digs a pit will fall into it. Now, it's interesting that the word there in Hebrew, the translation, I think might better be as the NIV, which is not one of my favorite translations, but they sometimes really get it right. And here they say he may fall into a pit. And I think that fits with the spirit of this passage. It's a risk. And a serpent will bite him. He may bite him who breaks through a wall. So if you're doing some demo work, you can find some interesting things. And it may be a snake that bites you. And in certain climates, there are a lot of poisonous snakes. I think we only have one kind here in New England. My son the other day was telling me that in their new home that they've never uncovered in spring, he was going through leaves and mowing the lawn, and he looked over at the bushes and noticed that the leaves were moving. And he went over and he found a snapping turtle about this big with jaws that really can take a human arm off. And that was risky. It was more amusing, actually, than risky. But you never know what you'll find when you're tearing down a wall or digging in a garden that's been asleep all winter. And then there are a number of other things. There, if you look at the stone quarry, or if you're digging stones and you're in a quarry, if you've ever seen the way they do that, most of it's mechanically now, it's a very risky business, though, because you can very easily be crushed. Or splitting logs is something probably a number of us in this room are more familiar with. It can be a very dangerous business, that the splitting maul can easily glance off the log if you're not hitting it right, and it can hit you in the shin. It can do all kinds of bad things to you. And so, again, there is a risk. And especially, of course, here, they're thinking, I think, of splitting wood with a dull axe. Well, of course, we don't split wood with dull anything. We split it with mauls, and the sharpness isn't probably as important as it was in this particular situation. And so he must therefore use more strength. And so, of course, the smart thing to do is to be careful when you're digging through a wall, and be careful when you are cutting stone out of a quarry, and be careful when you're splitting wood. This is wisdom. So remember, he's going back to this great theme that we've been looking at throughout the whole of the book, which is, in terms of work and wisdom, is it worth it in a world that's not the way God originally designed it? Is it worth it in a world that is, as we've always said now, wacky, out of whack? It's got all kinds of things that are a problem. Is it worth working at all? Why not just give up if there are so many risks? Or is it worth applying wisdom to the various activities of life? And here he's saying, yes, there are risks. No guarantee that you're not still going to get hurt if you have a sharp axe. But if you're wise, that's what you'll do. And it is, of course, because we are called to live in a fallen world. It's, of course, important that we apply wisdom and see the advantages of wisdom. Then, of course, there's the snake charmer, something that all of us in this room know all about, right? So, of course, in the ancient Near East, snake charming, and it's still there in the Middle East and the Near East today, you can find people who charm snakes. They are masters of the tongue. That's literally what it means in Hebrew. And it means that they can charm a snake so that it won't bite them. A cobra, in particular, I think, is one of the snakes that are usually charmed. And he would be a fool if he wouldn't charm the snake before he gets near it or touches it, because he's going to get stung and bitten and will probably die. So wisdom has its advantages, but there are no guarantees still. It is still better, though, than folly, if we see what folly leads to, because wisdom usually leads to favor and blessing and prosperity, whereas folly leads to destruction. But no one can predict the future, as we see in verses 12 through 15. No one can predict the future, and of course the fool here is pictured as someone who blathers on and on and on as if he knows everything that's going on, and he just multiplies words and they end up really being meaningless. And we probably all know of someone who's blathered on, and we may even have done it ourselves at times in life. But it's foolish, and particularly foolish, to believe that somehow talk can control things, because it ends up that the fool is someone who talks, but he can't even find his way home or find his way to the city from his home. And so his talk leads him only to folly. It doesn't lead him to anything that is constructive. But notice now what James says. He picks up on this theme in James chapter 4 and says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." And that's the fool blathering on and on about his plans, assuming they'll all come to pass. And then James continues, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." What a sobering thing he's saying there now. And yet, it's also encouraging, because we don't, on the one hand, presume that our plans are going to be fulfilled, but then on the other hand, we're not so fearful about making plans, about doing anything, that we don't do anything, but we rather say, here are my plans. They are written in pencil. The Lord may work things so that I have to erase them in His providence. He is the one in control of my life. He is the one that numbers my days. And so I don't have to live in fear if I know the one who knows. I cannot know very much. I know what I need to do. I know how to make some plans. I know how to do a few things in life. But I don't know the future. I'm limited. But what I do know is the one that knows. And that makes all the difference. Now then, secondly, we look at another dimension of the wacky world, and this is particularly appropriate for us today in modern America in the early 21st century. Our wacky world is full of political dangers. We might say political corruption. We see this now with the triple scandal, as it's being called, the trifecta of scandal in Washington. And it's there. There's always a scandal, especially it seems in the second term of presidential terms that are in their service to our country, there seems to always be a scandal, or two, or three, or more. And so we get all upset because as Americans we have a high view of our Constitution and the kinds of liberties that our government ought to protect, and we can get very upset, and there are some reasons or ways in which we ought to be upset, and yet we can't be ultimately upset because guess what? No matter what kind of a government you have, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's a constitutional monarchy, whether it's a constitutional republic or a democratic institution, it's got corruption. Why? Because wacky people live in a wacky world. We're all out of whack, aren't we? Because we have sin. And those who have no constraints of grace or the force of natural law in a given culture do wacky and corrupt things, things that are completely out of accord with the way God made us to be. And so, it's not that we're ever to be pleased with those things, but we ought never to be surprised when they happen, because corruption is built into human life in a fallen world. And we see, but he's saying, but don't be completely cynical about this either, because in verses 16 and 17, we see that there's good and bad in politics. There's good and bad. And so we see the two extremes. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. So we have two problems. We have immature leadership and we have partying going on at the wrong time. And we have examples here then of corruption. It's so interesting that, you know, we have a problem in American culture with what we might call the juvenilization of American culture. The ideal now, in everything that we do just about, in our entertainment, in the way we dress, the way we think, and what we read, has become dumbed down to what used to be a stage in life heading for maturity of adulthood. And now we've idealized adolescence, essentially. And so youth culture dominates everything. Now, of course, this is not absolutely true, but it's a problem. And we might think, wow, this is unique to the 21st century or the last half of the 20th century. In some ways it is, because we have popular culture, which is different than any other culture in the world. And yet, it's not different, because we see here that this was a curse in the ancient world. They knew about having a king be a child and not have the maturity to lead. And they knew about princes who feast in the morning. And so we have this really ugly picture, which is a curse, of course. If you look at Isaiah 3:4, which we mentioned in passing last Lord's Day, it says this, when the Lord is saying, when you turn from me, and it's when I send you into exile, one of the judgments that will be upon you is this: I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Now, of course, that's said in hyperbole, exaggerating. No infant rules. But the fact is that there will be immaturity. And immaturity, of course, what's one of the things that we do when we're raising our children? As we raise them to maturity, we see that they're born, as the Bible says, dead and corrupted by sin. So I remember in the counterculture, as a hippie, this foolish idea was being spread around that we just need to let our children be wonderful flowers and grow in the garden of their lives, and everything will be wonderful, and they'll turn out uncorrupted as we are by society. What you find out is that they have little hearts that are like vipers, and you let children go wild and do whatever they want, and you have hell. It's an awful thing to let children just go unrestrained. And so the goal is to restrain that through, and even parents that don't know the Lord, for the most part, realize that it's important just for their own sanity to put a rein on sin. And we, of course, understand that by grace we can deal with sin in our children in a way that the unbeliever cannot. But the goal is maturity. And if you leave, the picture is that if you leave someone to rule when they're still struggling with those restraints, you're going to have a destructive reign. You're going to have an awful world in which to live. But nobles, those who are raised, and now we, of course, in our democratic culture, don't quite like the sound of verse 17. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. Why would that be happy? You know, we just tend to think of the nobles are rich, they're privileged, they were born into wealth, and therefore they're useless, they're ne'er-do-wells. But that's not the picture here, is that nobility, when in its best expression, is going to train the young. And you even still see this in the English nobility, training the young to take their part as servants of their nation. And of course, the ones that decide not to do that, they leave. And there are some interesting stories in recent English history about that kind of thing. But you're trained to know how to act, to know the things to be concerned about. They are molded so that by the time they're 18 or 20, they are ready to rule a nation maturely and serve them. And you look at Queen Elizabeth as really quite a good example of someone who has been a servant of her nation and tried to raise her children and grandchildren to behave in the same way. So that's the picture then that the writer Koheleth, or that the teacher Koheleth, is bringing before us. And they know enough not to be corrupt. They know enough to feast at the proper time, and then in order that they might be strengthened, not in order to become drunk. Now he goes from verses 18 to 20 to show what the corruption of government will bring. And it's so interesting. We see this, of course, in business. Now we've recently seen it in the IRS that, there are these extravagant million-dollar parties that have been taking place, and they're supposed to be, I guess, continuing education or something of that along that line. This should not be a surprise. It's pictured right here that this is the tendency that we have as sinners. And so the corruption, by the way, this is all 18 through 20, still dealing, I think, with the corruption in the political realm, is that we see the corruption when you don't maintain things, when you're only interested in your own pleasure as a ruler, as a leader in culture, or especially in the state, then the roof sinks in because it's not maintained. And the house leaks here. It's a metaphor for the fact that selfish rule brings destruction. It's really a rather simple formula. And then we have this very interesting and somewhat difficult verse, verse 19. We know that he's already told us that bread, wine, and money all have a useful place when they are used and enjoyed wisely. But my thinking on this has changed a little bit since I first preached on this passage, and I think it actually represents a kind of drinking song. And there are a number of commentators that say that just the way it's structured, it would seem that that might be the best way of interpreting this. Because it's right there describing corruption, and then we can see it. We don't know, you know, what language they sang it in, whether it was Persian or Hebrew, but bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. I mean, this doesn't sound like what he's been saying before about the wise use of these, which are God's blessings, but I think here they are being misused by those in corrupt administrations. These are what one might call the potholes of government corruption. And so we see, again, going back to Isaiah, one of the great curses on Israel for its idolatry and its rebellion is this. It says, "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." And we know that the Bible doesn't teach that wine in and of itself is sinful, but that the abuse of it is clearly a huge problem which the human heart definitely tends toward. And so, he makes a conclusion, though, in verse 20, and basically says, now, you, having considered these things, that there's both good and bad in civil government, that you need to go about your business and trust God. Because one might say, oh, yeah, they're all corrupt. And we need to be careful of this, because I suspect that most in this audience are relatively conservative politically. We need to be very careful when we pick up some of the rhetoric of the right in terms of hatred of civil government. And there's a lot of that out there now. And while we see the corruption on the other side, be careful of that attitude, because he's saying now, even in your thought, do not curse the king, not in your bedroom, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. What he's really doing in a very poetic way is he's telling us that we need to have respect for authority. And in the ancient world, the rich had positions of authority, as is, of course, still largely true. And we're not to resent these. And remember that God has put civil government into place in his providence for the good of everyone. Even in its corruption, it still brings a modicum of protection for life and property. Now, we know that there are places when your life and property are not being protected, but God is still in control of these things. And I'm sure that when Israel was brought into exile, they felt like, well, what about our lives and property? Their government doesn't seem to be serving us very well since Babylon has conquered it and come in and taken us off to its own nation as captives of war. The fact is that God is still in control. And so Paul says to Titus, remind them, that is those under his charge, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I don't know about you, but I know that there's something for me here in these words to remind me of the way that I respond to the corruption that I see in every level of human government. Good government and bad government, yes. Perfect government or anywhere near perfect, no. And so be respectful and trust the Lord in the midst of these imperfections in a wacky world. Now, the final point is in these first six verses of chapter 11. And that really is teaching us that despite these dangers, we need to exercise wisdom in a wacky world. We need to exercise it. And this is really a surprising statement now that he's taken. In fact, he's shown us that there's risk, but we shouldn't let that inhibit us from doing our work and using wisdom. But now he's going to point us in a direction which really is foreshadowing the cross and foreshadowing the generosity of God towards sinners in the new covenant, and then calling us ourselves to imitate that generosity and risk by giving in a generous way. It is a risky business. I can remember when I was first confronted with the doctrine of tithing. And some might not like the use of that word, it's old covenant, but let's say offerings and just giving to support the work of the kingdom. And I remember how shocking that was when my dear mom said, you know, you need to start giving 10% of your gross income to the Lord. It's like, when you don't have a big gross income, and as young students, we didn't certainly, you wonder, how is this going to be possible? You know, 10% of a small income is a lot of money. And then we, you know, as we grew in our knowledge of the nature of the new covenant, it showed us that it wasn't a matter, actually, of following some strict law of the Old Covenant. It was a matter of responding in generosity at a human level to the amazing generosity of God in giving to us His only begotten Son. And so, back to our text, he's saying, be generous while you have the opportunity. We can't quite figure out where this metaphor comes from. Cast your bread upon the water. What does this mean? Well, and the only thing that ever comes to mind for me is tossing bread to the ducks at the lake, or we always have had some place where we could do that in our lives here or in New York. But I don't think that's really what it's saying, though. We don't usually give them the best bread, right? It's usually the stuff that's left over, a little bit stale. But the fact is that the metaphor is calling us one way or another to be generous, because saying, for you will find it after many days. This doesn't make sense. And I think that that's what he's saying. In other words, there is a risk in being generous in giving. And it doesn't make sense, but God has promised to bless our generosity. He's promised that. And even if we don't, and especially not in necessarily in, and probably not mostly in material blessing, He's promised to always take care of us that way. You see, this is pointing towards something higher. It's pointing to the ultimate treasure of the kingdom of God. And when you get into the New Testament, then you find that Jesus is constantly talking about these things. He's constantly reminding us of the kind of generosity that ought to come from being His people, from being the subjects of His amazing love, of His death and resurrection on the cross. Listen to what Galatians says. We were just reading now at the end of chapter 6, or at the end of the portion that we read in chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now notice how very different this is from any kind of a prosperity gospel, which we ought to loathe, because there is nothing here really about that, about, well, if you give, you know, the Lord's going to make you rich. That's not at all what's being said either in Ecclesiastes or in this passage of Paul in Galatians 6. No, he's saying, put first things first, because your temporal existence is temporary. James said it. We're a mist. We'll be dead before we know it, even if we live long lives. Just here, the oldest person, I think, in America or maybe the world died at 116. Lived a long life, but he's dead. I don't even remember his name. And so we are a mist. We are like our lives pass faster than a weaver's shuttle or than the sun at noonday. These are metaphors from the scripture that teach us that these things, therefore, our temporal maintenance should be secondary, not primary. The primary thing is the treasure of eternal life, which Paul mentions here in the sixth chapter of Galatians. But where does he get this? He gets this, of course, from the Gospels. He gets this from Jesus constantly reminding us of what our priorities ought to be. Paul also, picking up on the Gospels in 2 Corinthians, says this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So that, see what he's saying here is, if we give temporally to support the church or to help a needy person, a neighbor or someone in the family, then God will bless us with spiritual bounty. That's the ultimate blessing. And of course, Paul was a missionary. So when people gave to support his work and going around and preaching the gospel and planting churches, what were they doing? They were supporting the spreading of the kingdom and supporting the everlasting life that people were called into through the preaching of the message of the gospel, and that was the blessing. That is the bounty of which Paul is speaking. And of course, he ends that famous passage in 2 Corinthians 9 by saying this, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." In other words, we can't really even fully understand or articulate how great it is that the Son of God came down and gave his life and suffered as if he were us, sinners, under the judgment and wrath of God. We can't fully express that. It's the most amazing and an inestimable gift that's ever been given to anyone on earth. And that's how he ends it. No wonder he says then, don't give reluctantly, but be a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, this isn't someone who's just naturally ebullient, but he's talking about someone who recognizes what he did at the cross. We should be thrilled with joy overflowing. Joy inexpressible, as Paul says in another place, because of what Jesus has done, because of what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have done in the sending of the Son to be the incarnate Savior of his people. And so, the cross, if nothing else does, the cross should move us to be generous. And think about it. We have a lift that needs to be installed in that empty spot that we've had there for a long time, already to put a lift. It's been designed into the addition of the entrance. And we have a portion of it, about a little over a third, that's already been designated for that. But we need another $20,000, roughly, $18,000 to $20,000 to do that. And there's a place where we can be generous, above and beyond the needs of our general fund, a place to be generous, which will help people who find it difficult to get around, which happens to anyone who lives to be a ripe old age, and some people even before then. It's a way of showing our love. It's a way of expressing, really, the cross to those who visit and those who are members. And it's putting money into the witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's just one example. And of course, as we give money each year, from the beginning, we have built into our budget the worldwide outreach in our church. And we give a fair amount of our budget to that work, both at the presbytery level and especially now at the General Assembly level. And where does this go? It goes directly out onto the field in Karamoja. It goes to Uruguay. It goes to Quebec. It goes to Japan, to all the different places where we are doing work, to China and to other many other places. And what's going on there? The gospel is being preached. People are being brought into the kingdom. This is the riches of God's grace brought to expression. And it's expressed, of course, as we give to fulfill, to support that mission. Now, having said this to us now in verses 3 to 5, then suddenly he comes up with this amazing set of verses which we could sum up as, life is full of mystery. This is the work of God. And so he's basically showing us that all kinds of things happen that we can't explain, that we can't predict. And then he makes this this amazing statement about being born, about the ways in which, verse 5, the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. There's a mystery there. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. And we're still trying to unravel that. Of course, there are those who believe that we are only made up of physical nature. And of course, that simply does not explain all of what we know through our own experience and interaction as human beings is the case. It's not an adequate explanation for what a human being is. And so the Spirit is there. That is the invisible part of us that makes us human. And those two work together in a way that they're inextricable. They have to go together. They're knit together, as the psalmist David says in Psalm 139. And so he's reminding us that in all of the things that he's described that happen in the world, everything from the weather to trees falling in the wilderness and all the rest of it, that God has mysterious control over all of this, and we must not trouble ourselves with these things. We must not trouble ourselves with these things, because life is indeed full of mystery, and we cannot ultimately explain it. And so, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And this is one of the great themes, not only of Ecclesiastes, but of the Bible, that God is in control. And so often we worry about things that we have no control over whatsoever. What will happen as I get older? Will I get sick? Will I have enough money to live on? These are things that only God knows. Now, wisdom means that we should be prudent to take care of ourselves health-wise and to put some money aside for the coming days. But the fact is that we can't predict. Some people with $3 million in their IRAs or whatever, their pension fund, will die the day after they retire at age whatever, 60-something or 70. And then the person that lives to be 116 will only have a few $100,000 when they retire, which probably means they shouldn't retire too early. But you can't predict that. You can't know that. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so he's calling us then to go about our business. And he really sums this up in verse 6. To go about our business with confidence, trusting God in the midst of a world that is out of whack, in the midst of a world that is full of dangers and full of risks. And so do your duty. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. He had told us already back in chapter 9. And then Proverbs 16 says, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. See, there's their trust. It doesn't mean that our plans are always going to be fulfilled, but it means as we commit ourselves to the Lord, we can trust that no matter what happens, He is in control. He's promised everlasting life, and someone might be able to take our bodily life away from us. It happens every day. There are Christians being murdered for the sake of Christ as we speak. But no one can take away our relationship with the Lord. That is inviolable. That is guaranteed by the covenant of grace and by the blood that sealed it. Guaranteed. And so, with that understanding of the firm grip with which God has hold of us, we should have confidence to serve Him tomorrow. This is the wisdom of the cross. Listen now to what Jesus says in the Gospels, Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Wow, does that put it in perspective? He is saying that through the cross, the kingdom of God calls us to put Him first, to put His eternal kingdom first, to put that kingdom which is expressed now temporarily in the church on earth, in the visible church, to put that first. And if we put anything else first, we may have temporary pleasure, but we won't have eternal pleasure because it's upside down the way the world is. The world, of course, thinks that it's right side up, and if we are generous, and especially in giving to the work of the kingdom of God, that we're upside down. We're fools. We're not enjoying life to the full here and now. But we know that because the world is out of whack, and the Bible tells us that from beginning to end, that it's the world that has things upside down, and Jesus comes to correct that in a most amazing way. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And then in Luke 12, Jesus says, God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Paul, finally, in Philippians chapter 4, says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so what will you do with the anxieties that the risk of life is presenting to you in this week? And some may have more anxieties than others. Put them into the hands of the Lord through prayer. And be a joyful and generous giver to the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ.